Okay, well, welcome to you all. The third of four loosely connected ones during the month of January before we switch next month to thinking of something different and preparing for the retreat conference thing coming up. Last time, if I can remember exactly what it was last time, we started to look at certain aspects of things in the Old Testament, and I'm following that on with looking at more things to do with the Torah. I've got a little question to start with, a bit of a tease, I suppose. I just wonder, does anyone know where in the Bible you find the very first promise? Where's the very first promise in the Bible? And I do mean a promise from God, and I don't want you to tell me, or at least I don't want someone to suddenly unmute and shout it out. But if anyone does think they know and want to indicate, then I might come to you later. Obviously, we're going to come to that later, but I'll just leave it with you. That's sort of simmering away in the background for a little bit. Where do you think the very first promise is in the Bible? Someone asked me that, and I didn't really know, and it was a bit of an effort to work out how to actually get there. So I'm just letting in the other two or three people that's just arrived. So bear that in mind, and we'll come back to that. We're still getting people coming, actually.
John Hall was waving his hand.
Yes. See that. Anyway, we're going to start by thinking, which will be one of the main strands for today, on the law, and in particular how it relates to the Torah, and indeed how it relates to the whole of the scriptural story, really. That's not too grand. Have Romans 7 open if you want somewhere to look at, because this seems to summarize a little bit what's in these verses, some of the dilemma issues, confusion that goes with the law. You hear people say, as Christians, we are free from the law. And I always want to say back to them, what do you really mean by freedom? And do you really know what you mean by the law? And does that really make sense? But in Romans 7, just looking first of all at somewhere around verse 12 onwards, Paul describes the law in a very positive way when he says, verse 12, the law is holy, righteous, good. And later on in verse 14, he's going to call it spiritual. So it's really sort of written up there in glowing terms, which makes you think, well, why would you want to be free from something that is good, holy, righteous, spiritual, and so on? And yet earlier, he said in verse 4 about the fact that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. So that seems to put a different sort of spin on it. We seem to have died to it, as in it's not a good thing, perhaps. And people then, and Paul will also say about being released from the law so that we might serve in a new way. And Jesus, of course, if you follow through some of the other things, he said, well, I'm come to abolish it. And he wants us to still follow it. And it doesn't seem to make sense to think of us now as Christians as being totally lawless. That doesn't seem to be what it's really all about. If I understand Christian freedom at all, we are free from sin, we are free from self. That isn't quite the same thing as being free from the law in the sense of being free from any law. So in which case then, what laws do we obey? And I'm probably going to say a few things, quite a few things that will be very familiar to us. But the main thing for tonight is going to be thinking about the purposes of the law, and therefore what we can still get out of it. But it does seem to have this dilemma, this ambiguity, if you like, that in some ways the law is both necessary and yet in some ways perhaps not needed. It's certainly not sufficient. So what is it necessary for, and how do we know what its main purpose is? Now, I'm sure I don't need to remind you all this, but the real word law is Torah. How do you think of the word Torah? Just reflect back to me what that word actually means to you, not just as in, you know, the first five books or something, but what's the real definitional meaning of the word Torah?
I would say it's teaching.
Teaching, yeah. Any other word that describes it?
Instructions for life.
Instructions, yeah. And certainly for life, yeah, for living out, yeah. Any other words that sum it up well?
The direction.
Direction, yeah. Guidance, use that one. So the Torah may include laws, but it isn't just the same as the stark word law that we think of when we think perhaps of, well, a legal system and what it's like to live under, say, the laws of the land and what that can mean for you and so on. So it's actually the guidance, direction, teaching of a father, of a parent, rather than just some laws handed down by a lawgiver. In fact, you could say it's the teaching and guidance of not a lawgiver, but a lover, someone who is actually loving us as a loving heavenly parent and so on. But the purpose of the law, and this is all part of its complexity, if you like. If I said to you, do you think the law was given to be kept? You'd probably think, oh, what a strange question. Yes, of course it is. But I'm going to suggest that actually the purpose of the law was not that it should be kept, but it should be broken. And the deeper purpose only comes through once the law is broken. And I'm going to try and illustrate that a little bit. But this seems to sort of turn it on its head a little bit, because there is a greater purpose, a deeper purpose, that would not come through if the law was simply something that had to be kept. So one of the problems is that when people read, say, the first five books or think of Torah generally, they think of rabbinic Judaism, they think of it as a law book, and as though the whole purpose of following the Torah is just to keep the commandments of the Sinai covenant. But of course, Torah is a lot bigger than law anyway. So to be Torah observant doesn't actually just mean keeping a bunch of laws. So this idea of it being broken then, or it has a deeper purpose, which can only come through it being broken. Let's pull out another verse. Well, in Romans, let's look at Romans 10, verse 4. Romans 10, verse 4. Again, you're familiar with this verse that reads quite often, Christ is the end of the law so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. And hopefully you've had that explained to you. What do you understand by when it says Christ is the end of the law? Have you had that explained in a proper sort of way in terms of the wording? End as in finish or what?
I think it's the limit at which it ceases to be, for the law leads up to him who is the fulfillment of all its types.
Okay, that sounds very sort of profound and all-encompassing, fine. Is it John or Rose or
Rose? Rose. The goal and the object, the goal, objective, yeah. I should say.
So you said again, the goal or the?
Objective.
Objective, yeah, okay. Mary, do you want to add something there?
Sorry, that's just what I was going to say. Goal.
Yeah. Anyone know the Greek word for that word end? Anyone know what it was saying in Greek? Malcolm, your hand went up. Perhaps that was before I asked the question. What do you want to say, Malcolm?
Well, see, one aspect of the law was that it was given to show that you couldn't keep it.
Yes, okay. That's part of what I'm getting at with this idea that it had a deeper purpose than just to be kept. The Greek word, if no one's coming in with that, is telos. It's not a word we think of very much in terms of any English words that go with it, but anything to do with telos is to do with an end point. It's what something is heading towards. It's the goal, if you like, the fulfillment of everything. I want to show you something else next. If we think about the first five books, and I mentioned something about this last time, but it's very clear to me, and it should be to all of us, that however those five books came to be written or compiled, whether, you know, look last time at how much might be by Moses and how much later on, clearly what we have now is a unified whole. In fact, I'm told there is a very interesting structure across the whole of the five books in which it centers upon Leviticus, and it's got this sort of mirror image shape to it as you go through to the middle and then back down again. So I'm actually going to look at the very end, which would probably be an interesting study in its own right if we had the time and inclination to do that. But if we turn to, let's say, Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. This is going to mirror something from the beginning of the Bible. So we'll look at that in a minute, back in Genesis. But what you've got in the closing chapters of Deuteronomy, from chapter 29 onwards, and leading up to the death of Moses, before Moses sings this song and blesses the tribes, he predicts something. And this is from verse 14 to verse 29. Okay, so what I'm going to get you to do, just for a couple of minutes, to read through these without me talking over you, have a read of Deuteronomy 31, verses 14 to 29. And I'll just give you a couple of minutes, and then we can discuss what's in there. Hi, Marion. You've come in at the moment where we're just reading a passage from Deuteronomy 31. I'm going to talk about it in a minute. So if you'd like to find Deuteronomy 31, verses 14 to 29. People have just spent a couple of minutes reading that through. What I'm going to ask, as you've probably come to the end of that now, is to think, how would you summarise that, or what's the main thoughts that came to you? Did you know it was there? Is this a part of Deuteronomy that you turned to quite a bit? Did it surprise you? Anything like that? Any thoughts or comments on it, particularly how you would sort of summarise it, all those verses in a couple of sentences, perhaps? Anyone like to chip in, first of all, on that?
Well, I hate to use your word, Paul, to summarise, but it is Moses summarising what Israel is and what it's likely to be in the future.
Well, that's the point. It is predicting what is going to happen, isn't it? Yeah. And it's interesting that Moses... obviously, this is the Lord talking to him. Moses basically does not expect that Israel are going to be able to keep all these laws that he's been busy writing down. In fact, it's going to get really bad. It's almost like, well, what a waste of time that was. That's not quite the best summary of it, but it's basically, here are you about to enter the promised land, and you're taking this book of the law in with you, and what's going to happen? You're going to fail. In fact, the bit that struck me was towards the end there. I know that after my death, says Moses, because this is now Moses talking to the Levites who would take this book of the law and so on. For I know that after my death, you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. Disaster will come upon you because you'll do evil. Oh, great. So it's almost as though the outcome of the having the law and the book of the law and all the stuff that Moses has been writing down is a negative one, except we'll see that it isn't negative in the long run, but it doesn't fulfill an immediate purpose of, this is going to put you right, you're going to keep all these laws, you're going to live happily ever after, isn't it wonderful? Actually, if you think about it, contained in this passage, the selection of verses, do you notice that there's lots of promises? Because I asked you a question I'm going to answer in a moment. What do you think the first promise was? Can you see here that actually God is promising lots of things? Every time he says, basically, you're going to do this and I will do that. On that day, I will become angry. I will hide my face, and so on. He'll bring them into the land that he's promised them, but there's lots of other promises as well. Now, if we go to the beginning, because I'm saying that there is a consistency here within the whole of the first five books, a consistency of message, of story here. go back to Genesis, basically chapters 2 and 3, and that's where you'll find the very first promise. Did anyone actually think they knew that it was in this bit of Genesis? Did anyone? Yeah, go on, Angie, what are you going to say?
Well, I thought the first promise was when the prediction of the cross in Genesis 3. I'm seeming to be making a funny noise.
That's right.
He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.
Yeah, now that's very, very good. And I'm going to pick that up in a minute. And you're right, except I don't. So we've got some background noise coming through. Is that me? Is it someone else on? Okay. Is someone else trying to say something? John, yeah, Lynn
and John.
Right.
When he said, if you take of the tree of knowledge, you will surely die.
Exactly. The earlier promise, the first one, I think, is in chapter 2 and verse 17. Am I getting feedback?
Where is it coming from?
Okay. I think it's okay now, people have muted again. Yeah, that is actually, someone said this to me and it made me really think, do you know that's the very first promise? And it doesn't sound like a promise because it's a negative thing, but God is actually promising something here. And the thing I really noticed and struck me about this is that word when. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for not if, but when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, you might think, okay, well, God knows what's going to happen. He can make these predictions, these sort of promises quite easily because he knows that's what they're going to do. But I think at a different level here, he's actually, if you ever thought of it like this, why did he give them that tree in the first place? Wouldn't it be much better if it wasn't there? And if it was there, why did he then give them a commandment? They had one commandment at this point, just one, not the 613 later on. At this point, just one, and they were going to break it. Why were they given that one law then? Could it be because they were intended to break it? I know this sounds a bit strange at this point, but it makes quite a bit of sense, particularly within the context of the whole story, that when God gave them this, not only did he know that they were going to break it, but it was part of his intention. And that's why then we come to chapter 3 and verse 15, because God already has the solution in mind. He knows what he's going to do about it. And that in chapter 3 and verse 15, for us, we look back on that and think, yeah, that's obvious. We know what that's about. He's done it. Jesus came. This is the cross, as someone mentioned. But if you were Adam and Eve hearing that at that point, and even if you were the later Israelites and Moses and so on, that verse sort of stands out and it makes you think, well, there's a promise here of something that's going to happen. What's it going to be like? What's that promise going to come to fulfillment in? And how does this really help? And to pursue this sort of idea for the moment, even if it sounds a bit strange, unless they had broken that commandment, God could not have done what he's going to do in Christ. And in some way, the end result is intended to be better than the initial one, state. We might think, oh, well, Eden was perfect and paradise was perfect. And surely if we'd have just stayed there, everything would have been exactly right. But it's almost as though God wanted something even better so that redeemed humanity will be more to his glory than just a perfect one that never fell in the first place. That's getting a little bit deep and maybe a little bit sort of unusual to think about. I'll take some comments in a moment, but I just want to emphasize this, that whenever God gives a law, he does not expect it to be kept, but he always has a better solution to come later. And chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis sets the scene for that, which is what we've just said when we looked at Romans, how the Christ is the end of the law, the fulfillment of it, the fruition of it all. You've got this right at the very beginning with that one commandment, and just one commandment. Can't you just keep one? Can't you just not do something? No, they couldn't, because every time God gives a commandment, it's going to be broken. And I know this first one in Eden is a bit of a sort of exception because of where we were then, pre-fall, and the serpent there and all the rest of it. But the story sets the scene for everything to come. From this point onwards, the Israelites had no expectation that if any law was given, they'd be able to keep it. It resonated with them throughout all the whole of their Torah. Okay, let's have some comments. Is it John and then Mary?
Yeah, just thinking in my the version I'm using, the New King James, it says, "For in the day," whereas your NIV is rather stronger, saying "when." I don't know what other versions might have.
But it's still not an if. It's still suggesting it's going to happen.
It certainly has that element about it. And certainly I would agree with you about eternity being better than Eden.
Yeah, thank you. That's a nice way of putting it, yeah.
Because God then has his family of people who are wholeheartedly for him rather than those who just happened along, as it were, with Adam and Eve.
Okay, thanks. We'll explore that a little bit more in a minute. Let's hear from Mary next and then others like Marion, I think. Mary?
I'm just thinking that are these rules not ways to test you?
Okay, they can be.
There's testing.
Yeah.
To see which way you're going to go, as it were.
Yes, and if by that you mean the later ones, like at Sinai and so on, yes, that I think might be one of its purposes. I'm going to talk about the six main purposes of the law eventually. I'm still sort of heading towards that, setting the scene. And that may well be one of the purposes that we can think of.
Yeah, because the devil tempts, but God tests.
Yeah, that's an important distinction there. Okay, so God will actually always use that sort of thing for that purpose as well. Yeah. Marion?
That's it. On the same sort of line, when God created us, he gave us free will.
Yeah.
And the very first one was not to eat from the tree, was a test. He knew that we would fail.
Yeah.
And it's really just the beginning of our teaching.
Exactly. And that's the point, that from this moment onwards, every time there was a law, a command, and so on, and Moses would have known this and all the others, it was never going to end in a good way by everybody suddenly being able to keep the law. They knew something else had to come, something else had to happen, based upon Genesis 3:15. And as I say, we can look back and we can understand it and interpret it, but for them, it's almost like something's going to happen. I wonder how and when this is going to happen. You could almost imagine maybe that Adam and Eve were thinking, oh, well, let's get on and produce a child because that might be it. And that next one might be it. And so they were waiting for someone to come along, you know, one of your offspring and so on, to do this. But of course, it didn't happen with Cain, Abel, any of the others, because everybody that comes along fails. No one else can now be like Adam was. Okay, you might think that through in a minute. But the expectation was there. But every time there's some laws, those laws created failure rather than the fulfillment of this. Oh, I've got some more hands. Is it in the right order? Is it Maureen next, do you think? So we're going on, the hands are going up. And I need, don't just shout out, please. I need Christine, if you're there to guide me.
Yep, it's Maureen next.
Maureen next, please. That's it.
Sorry. I'm in agreement with it being God's our Heavenly Father. I see it that in the Bible it says whenever our Lord created anything, it was good.
Yeah,
it was all good, and I don't see anything bad. So I don't think possibly Adam and Eve knew anything bad, and
no, you're and right. Maybe, until the fall, yeah,
and our Father is such a loving Father. He would safeguard his creation. And so it would be a test.
Yeah. Okay.
That's how I see it. That's how I see that.
Yeah, thanks. Thank you. Let's keep moving through the others. Who's next?
Thank Christine. You.
John.
Yeah.
Yeah, slightly different tack. I want it to go back to Deuteronomy 31.
Yeah.
And it was verse 26 that tripped me up, where it says, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant. I always had it in mind that it was in the Ark.
Oh, okay.
I wonder if there's a significance in that it's not being in the Ark. It was put at the side of the Ark.
Well, what was in the Ark? In the Ark were the stone tablets, the manna, and Aaron's rod.
Aaron's rod.
Mm-hmm. Now, the point is, the book of the law, which Moses had written down, was a lot more than just two stone tablets with the big ten on them.
Yes.
Oh, right. So you're right. And if you're misled into thinking it was inside, that's because inside there is, if you like, a sample of the law, or there's that particular.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I notice, and that's now you've drawn my attention to it again, it remain as a witness against you, a witness against you. Okay, it's almost like here's this rule book, which is constantly going to remind you that you are failures, if you want to put it like that, but it will testify against you.
Mm-hmm.
So who's next? Is it Mary and then Mary. John and Lynn? Thank you.
Mary. You muted, Mary.
Given that all these rules were going to be broken by humanity, as it were, is that why Jesus was led by the Lord to be tempted, to see if he would fail? Or
because
he was a human being as well as divinity.
Yes, I think that
would God be testing Jesus at that point?
Well, I don't know whether that's the interesting way of putting it between the two of them, but it was certainly part of revealing him to be the Adam that was meant to be, if you like, giving him that that status. And basically everything that he did was to repeat Israel's history, but to do it properly in the way that others failed. He did it successfully, fully, and so on. So, yes, the fact that he was born and put under the law, if you like, or came into the Jewish system, not separate from it, would also be part of it. I might come back to that towards the end, because there's one interesting things to say, but yeah. So is it John and Lynn next?
Yeah.
Thank you. As the first promise was from God in Genesis 2, was the next one in Genesis 3, was that like a messianic prophecy to Satan?
Yes. I mean, it's almost like straight away, God is going to say, okay, this promise is needed now because of the first one, because that's now happened. God wasn't going to leave that a long time before he said something. So he wasn't just going to punish. He was at the same time going to give you the final solution to it, which wasn't even going to come within what we think of as the Old Testament or their scriptures. We'll have to wait for it. And in the meantime, they would repeat this whole thing. Just think of the book of Judges, how, you know, every time they thought they got it right, they went back to doing things that were right in their own eyes and going wrong again. And in fact, if you know how the Old Testament ends, not with Malachi, but the actual Old Testament story as put together in the Jewish scriptures, towards the end, you've got Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. And we looked at Nehemiah, and one of the things we found at the end of that was that Ezra read the book of the law to them. And within a short period of time, there they were breaking it again. They were sinning again. They said they would keep it, and they didn't. Because even right at that stage, to all these centuries and all this sort of what you might call training and coming under the law and so on, they still weren't able to keep it, because its function was not that they should keep it. Their function was to make them realize they needed Genesis 3:15. And so the Old Testament story ends in the same way as it all began, and that happens repeatedly through it, with, well, what's going to happen next? Because we're still in this mess, still in this dilemma. And after the Old Testament is finished, you've got 300 years, 400 years of waiting, nothing happening, until God starts to speak and do things again with John the Baptist, and then Jesus, of course. We've still got a hand up. Is that from before? Are you coming back in again, John and Lynn? Okay, it's going down. So the next thing I just want to briefly mention is, in contrast to all this, you get, of course, faith. Now, it's a misunderstanding amongst Christians that, you know, that the Old Testament is about law, and now we're into faith and grace, but there's as much faith and grace in the Old Testament, and there's as much law in the New Testament. So where does faith come in terms of the Old Testament? I'm sure you can all recall where that starts to come in. Where's the first big statement about faith in the Old Testament? With whom? I mean, there's probably others, but I'm thinking of the main time.
With Abraham.
Abraham, yeah, okay. And Mary probably going to say the same. Because it's there that you realise that faith is what credits you with righteousness and so on. Does it mean that Abraham didn't have any laws? No, he probably did, but he knew that wasn't the purpose of it. And if you just glance at one or two more verses, say Exodus 4:31, it talks about them believing. This is at the end of chapter 4. Where God performed the signs before the people and they believed. So every now and again, you get a statement like that that says they had faith. They put their trust in God. Exodus 14:31. This is when they've come through the Red Sea. And it's right at the end of chapter 14. The Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So they're putting their trust in him. And in fact, if you think about it, the whole Passover thing was, again, a matter of trust. They had to take the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. And what a silly thing to have to do. How can that possibly help us? That doesn't seem to make any sense at all. And yet they acted in faith. And as a result, they were rescued, redeemed, liberated, what you want to call it. But the interesting thing is that once you get to the middle of Exodus and the law starts to be given, once you get to Sinai, in other words, there is no mention after that of faith. And there's no mention of faith in respect to the law. In other words, the law is never described as producing faith. If anything, what does it produce? Well, as you know, the moment the law was given, that's the Ten Commandments in particular, when Moses comes down the mountainside, what does he find? Immediately after the law is given, what do you find?
Well, the golden calf and all the romping around.
Yes. In other words, they've broken the law, even almost before they've heard it. But, you know, it's another. And what's the result of that? What happens immediately? What has to happen the moment he comes back and they're sorting it all out?
Not repentance?
Is there a bit of that? There might be, but what else happens that's really significant, Mary?
You need to unmute, Mary.
Moses threw the tablets down and they broke.
Yeah, and what happened to the people, actually, I'm more interested in? So, yeah, actually, that's very good, actually, because it indicates that it was broken. You had to do it, you had to write it again. It doesn't matter how many times you write it down, it's still going to be broken. But what happened to the people? Weren't a lot
they
of them
killed?
They were killed, yeah. In other words, we're getting a glimpse here that actually the law doesn't bring faith, the law brings death.
Okay?
And you're going to get echoes of this throughout the whole of the New Testament. You know, Paul knew, for instance, all this stuff, he knew the story perfectly well. And the law brings death. Why? because it shows that you can't keep it, and so on. So the picture throughout the whole of the Old Testament, if you like, is consistent right from the opening hint, if you like, in the Genesis story from Adam onwards. It needs something more. It needs God. It needs a promise of God that's got to be fulfilled. And in the meantime, whatever its purpose is, it isn't to either make people righteous, to give them faith. It can't do any of those. And it was never intended as a means of salvation. And this is where I find Christians are so muddled up about it. They think that was the Jewish way of salvation. Of course it wasn't. God saved them anyway. He redeemed them. He liberated them. He chose them, all independent of anything that they did. He did it on the basis, actually, of his covenant with Abraham, which was based upon Abraham's faith. The law was given afterwards for a totally different purpose. And as I say, one of those purposes, perhaps the main purpose, was to show that you're going to break it time and time again. Mary, you're coming in with something else now. Unmute again, please.
I was thinking, isn't that the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit helped it in a way. But in the Old Testament, it was only those that, and such as those that got the Holy Spirit, and only for a short time, I think.
Well, yes, the Spirit came on them rather than in them. It wasn't part of the covenant gift and so on. And yes, when we think about it today, the whole difference is the law is written in our hearts. And it's the Holy Spirit that guides us into keeping this and convicts us of it as well. Let's look now at these functions, as I'm calling them, of the law, or the purposes of the law, and to see how this fits together a bit more. So the first one, you won't be surprised, the first one, it's there in Galatians 3, where I hope I can... Paul says a lot in Galatians 3 about the covenants and how the law was added 430 years later. And it fits in with the idea of waiting for Christ to come and Christ being the end or the goal of it. Galatians, pages sticking together. In Galatians 3, then, where he talks about, from verse 17, he talks about the law introduced 430 years later doesn't set the covenant aside, and God doesn't do away with the promise, and so on and so on. But what's he eventually going to say? I hope I can find this. Christ, here we are, verse 24 of Galatians 3. The law was put in charge to, and then we get lots of interesting ways of describing this, lead us to Christ, for instance. What other translations do you have for that verse that explains what the law's purpose is in relation to Christ?
I've got the word tutor,
yeah. Sally, you've got an answer for us there? Your hand's up, Sally, but you're muted. Sorry. Let's go with someone else then. Malcolm?
But custodian.
Custodian, yeah. Any others? You might have got guardian, for instance. And the tutor, it always reminds me of the old translation of schoolmaster and so on. Basically, though, it's very clear the law was there to lead us somewhere else, in this case, to someone else. It was given as the idea of a guide, someone who is looking after us, if you like, this custodian. So are we still under the law? We're no longer under the supervision of the law, but its function, its purpose still remains to lead us to Christ. So does that mean once we've become converted to Christ that it's that function is over? Well, maybe, except we might need to be reminded of it, and that's some of its other functions, to help us in our walk with Christ, just as the law at Sinai was given to help them after they'd been liberated to learn to live and walk with God according to his ways. So for us, although we're no longer under the direct supervision of the law, particularly because of the Holy Spirit and because of Christ himself, of course, the law can still help us by pointing to Jesus every time that we trip up. And I'll think about that a bit more in a minute. Malcolm?
I've heard it said that we are given grace when we are saved, grace to be able to keep the law.
And yes, and does that mean you always do keep the law?
No, but it helps a lot.
No, but the point is we don't need to worry about that because we've been set free from the consequences of it. We've been set free from our sinfulness in that sense. But the law, it can still act as a guide, provided we know what we're talking about here. Okay, this will all come together by the end and so on. One other thing to just make clear, it's not quite an aside, but it's worth it at this point. Remember, the law was not given all in one go. Okay, 613 commandments in all, they weren't all suddenly written down in one go. So for instance, there's the 10, but the rest came later. So an interesting question is, why were certain laws given at certain times and in certain ways? And I want to come back to the idea that it's like a parent guiding or directing a child, which a lot of you will have done. You will have had to make rules in your household for your children, but you don't tell them everything the moment they're born, that you've got to do this, not do that, and so on. You have to wait a bit until they grow up. And you have to wait sometimes until they've done something wrong to tell them you don't do that. So laws were added over the period of time with the Israelites. Every time they did something wrong, they were then given some more laws to make them realize that was wrong. Not that it was going to stop them doing it again, but it was to highlight where they were at. I'll just mention one briefly. We won't look it up, but if you think there's a law about they had to put tassels on the corners of their garment, do you remember that? Okay, what was the purpose of the tassels? Do you remember?
To remind them of the Torah.
Yeah, exactly. It was a reminder. So it was basically, that law wasn't given until they'd just broken some of the laws. If you read where it's given in the book of Numbers, it's because they've just broken some laws. So now God said, right, I'm going to give you another one. And that's, you wear these things to help you remember what it is you've just done wrong. And that really is, I suppose, partly behind all these extra laws and the oral law and so on that they came up with eventually, because they knew they weren't going to keep them properly. So they made up others to try and prevent them from breaking the big ones. But it just gave them more laws to break. That was never going to work either, which, as you know, was one of the things that Jesus had to tell them about. So just as an extra point to bear in mind, remember that the law came in stages, just like you had to teach your children bit by bit when to do something or not to do something. So the sort of laws that a father might give to a teenager are probably very different to a toddler. And we'll look at that again in a minute later. Okay, what about the idea of the law being a shadow of something? So in Hebrews, chapter 8 is one example of it, but you know that the book of Hebrews, the writer is constantly referring to shadows and substance, that what they had in the past was a shadow, for instance, even things that they made like the tabernacle and the temple and so on, they were all only copies of something else that was in the heavenly places and has now come and is therefore better and so on. So in that sense, the law was a shadow, and shadows, though, are very useful because they indicate something else, which is substance. You don't get a shadow unless there's something there. You know, nothing can't have a shadow. And shadows will tend to have the same shape, even if they're a bit sort of stretched out or whatever. But they represent something of the actual substance that is there. So although we now have the realities, it doesn't mean that, one, the shadows have gone, and two, it doesn't mean the shadows aren't still useful as long as you don't mistake them for the substance. They were foreshadowing something, if you like, in that sort of way. But it's also to point us to the realities of things. So that, I think, is another ongoing purpose for the law. Now, a lot of these functions I'm talking about will be still very much in operation for the unbeliever, and perhaps particularly the Jewish unbeliever, who really, really, really still needs this. But the point is, even for the Christian, we can think, what am I going to get out of the fact that it's still part of my Bible? I'm still meant to read and do something with all these laws. What might its purpose still be? Here's another one I'm going to suggest. And I've already mentioned that, of course, law is not the same as Torah, because Torah is the bigger picture, the whole story with the narratives and so on. But the law still reflects the character of God, which is unchanging. So every time you read a law, even if it's a bizarre one, even if it's one you think, well, I don't need to keep that, and it's nothing to do with me now, fine, it still tells me something about God's nature, because he hasn't changed. It's still the same Father. We might be more grown-up children, if you want to try and pursue this analogy a little bit. And you might think, so just suppose you're the eldest child in a family, that you're going to watch your father still give certain laws to the latest offspring that come along, because they need to be brought up in the same way. So you still read something in those laws about the character of God and the way he has helped you in that sense. So basically, if you want to call it a theological purpose for the laws, we can still study them, meditate on them, not in order to do them or keep them, but to learn something about God and his nature, because then that might still speak to us in a different way through other things that we're meant to do and what the Holy Spirit is teaching us. John.
Yeah, just a quick query. There are points, particularly in the New Testament, that refer to the law and the prophets.
Yeah.
I always took the law at that point to be actually the Torah.
Yeah.
But what you just said implies it's not.
Well, it was used in both ways. It was used restrictively for the first five books, because that seems to contain all the laws. But then, because it is also teaching and guidance, and you find it elsewhere, then as a more generic word, it would be used even for everything in Scripture, everything that God teaches us. Is that fitting with what you're asking me or saying?
I think so. You're confirming what I understood it to mean. Yeah. So the law in that sense doesn't refer just to the Hebraic laws, Ten Commandments, essentially.
True. But I'm now specifically talking about the function of the laws, the 613 and any others that are to that. So I'm not just talking about all the other bits, like the stories, the narratives, and what we learn from other things, which is equally true. But what I'm trying to say is, let's not just pull out those 613 laws or whatever and cut them out of the whole Torah as though they're not relevant anymore in some way. There is still some relevance, I'm trying to suggest. Here's another example. So how did Jesus sum up the law then? He gave two commandments, didn't he, to sort of summarize it when he was asked, and you all know what they are. So yeah, Alison.
Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your everything you have, and love your neighbor as yourself.
Right.
So Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19.
Yes. So when Jesus is summarizing them like that, and I've also got a reference in Romans where Paul seems to say something similar, which I might find it quickly. Okay, this is in Romans 13:8 onwards. So for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, for instance. And actually, Paul then quotes that the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, et cetera, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. So actually, he's quoting Jesus, but he's really quoting Deuteronomy. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. That's Romans 13, 8 to 10, if you are not familiar with that bit there as well. But my point in all this is that if Jesus is summarizing the whole law by those two, he's not setting the other laws aside in favor of those two. He's saying every time you read one of the laws, look for the love that's meant to be there in it. Every one of these commandments should tell you something about how to love God or how to love someone else. Now, it may be easy to find, it may not be so easy to find, but I'm still saying that we can try and read them profitably with that in mind. Not only that it tells us something about God, his nature that hasn't changed, our Father who wants to bring us up to know him better and so on, but there should be love at the heart of every single one of these. So some of them are obvious. Do not commit adultery, because the opposite is a very unloving thing to do, if you like. And it's the same with stealing and so on. So they help us to, or remind us about loving God and people. And that's why a lot of these laws are still written again in the New Testament, just in a different form, not on tablets of stone, not as a big long list, but it's there scattered throughout the New Testament as the law of Christ, or the law of the Spirit of love, I think is another way in which it, which is put. The law also contains wisdom. There will still be wisdom in the laws that we can get something from, even if we have to find a slightly different application for it. There's often wisdom in the laws. And Paul actually uses this. I'll give you the reference. Again, you might be familiar with it. But in 1 Corinthians 9:9, and indeed one other place, but let's stick with 1 Corinthians 9:9. He says, it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Okay, so he's quoted something from the law. Is he talking about oxen? Is he talking about grain? No. He's talking about something else, but he's saying there's some wisdom in there which applies to us. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the ploughman ploughs, the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. And if you have sown spiritual seed, is it too much to reap a material harvest for you? And so on. Basically, he's using that little quote from the Old Testament because it contains wise advice, basically, that any worker for God deserves something and should be therefore fed, if you like, or looked after by the people that they're ministering to. And I think he says the same thing in 1 Timothy 5:18. Well, again, he quotes that same verse from Deuteronomy. Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. And he says, the worker deserves it, his wages. So he's applying it, the wisdom within it anyway, to the work of ministry and how it's right to support people. So there's wisdom all the time on this. Even if we apply the, as some of you know, that the Hebraic method of how much more, kal vachomer, sometimes you read it and you then think, yeah, okay, but now how much more? Certainly not no less, let's put it like that. So if you're looking for wisdom in the law, it might help you, for instance, to grumble less. Or it might help you in practical things like making your home safer, because there's good advice in all of these. It might help you with your diet, for instance, not as laws as such, but because of wisdom that's contained within them. And the final one, which sort of brings us back to what we said earlier, the law actually acts as a prosecuting attorney. And this comes back to the Deuteronomy 31 passage and also to Romans 3. Because this is what the law does. It shows us up for what we really are like. It testifies against us. It's like it said in Deuteronomy 31, this book will sit by the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony or witness against you. It's to make us acutely aware of ourselves and what we're really like. And so what Paul will say in Romans 3, and this is verses 21 to 26, I want to look this up later, in all of this, oh, what's the bit? It's the verse where it says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it's talking about a righteousness has been made known apart from the law, because basically the law can't make that known to us as such. It shows the need for something else. Now, if the law is the prosecuting attorney, it means we need a defending attorney. And once again, we come back to Jesus, who is often described as our advocate, the one who is actually, he's our judge, but he's also our defense. And he's actually the one who pays the price in the end. So the law still maintains that role. So all of this is talking about the law as a function and why it can remain good, spiritual, holy, and so on, without us having to be, if you want to use the phrase, under the law or supervised by it. We don't have that law now, we have a different law. We see Sinai was not the first time God gave laws. As we said, Genesis 2 and 3, that's the first law. And there were others that were given before then that were simply not kept. It's just that when you get to Sinai, Exodus 20 onwards, you get a whole load of laws as though suddenly, oh, that's what the law is all about. But all that was happening there, I'll say all, because actually it's important and it's a big thing, is that now that God has done his redeeming work and got a people together and wants them to be his treasured possession, chosen nation, holy priesthood, and all the rest of it, that's the moment, that's the time to give them lots of extra guidance, direction, and so on in order to help them. But he is treating them at this point, if I put it like this, like young children. They are babies in that sense. They've just come out of their slavery situation. They're making a fresh start under him, and they're going to have to learn from scratch. So the laws that he gives them, as well as giving them really big ones that are always going to be the case, like murder, adultery, and so on, he has to give them lots of others that are appropriate to their, should we call it, age, appropriate to the liberation that they've just come from, they've come out of slavery, and also appropriate to the land they're going in, full of pagans and full of ungodly things. So it's very much, you might call it a primitive version of the law. That's not to do it down. It's just to say it's a first case. It was primitive to them. It has its ancient context. As a new nation being asked to live for God, they needed certain laws to live by. But God wasn't providing a full permanent ideal for all people at all times. Some of them would be like that, and God would never rescind any of those. But some of the others were there as a first step in restoring them away from this massive problem of the fall towards eventually the only promise that would really count, which is the Genesis 3:15 one. So God had to, if you like, meet them where they were, knowing they were stubborn, stiff-necked, hard of heart, and so on, and even telling them to do things that we might not think of or approve of today, perhaps regarding warfare and slavery and things like that, just as the first steps in telling them basically what ultimately he was going to have to do. But he can't do it all in one go. If he told them to run before they could walk, they would keep falling even more, put it like that. So God was actually just looking for some significant changes so that they stood out as different to the others then. But he knew that that wasn't the end of it anyway. And so the way the law has, if you like, developed or progressed over time, particularly since the time of Jesus, indicates where we're at in terms of covenants and relationships with God and so on. And I don't know whether you spend a couple of minutes on this, depends whether you feel this is useful or not. But if we were trying, putting ourselves in God's position, I suppose, but if we were trying to establish a new nation today, what laws would we want them to keep? What laws would we give them? Basically, I suppose we're saying, what laws do you think God would actually give them? But if there's a new nation today, in our world today, what would be this sort of primitive set of laws that they would most want? Would some of them be the same as Israel had? Would some of them have to be very different? I'm not saying we do this as a sort of full exercise, but anyone got any thoughts on that? Malcolm?
I love the Lord your God.
Okay, you still want to make love at the heart of it, yeah?
Yeah, well, the first three commandments, really, isn't it?
Okay.
Help your neighbour as yourself.
Yes. But what else would you, sort of like definitely have in there? Because it's got to be spelt out. I know for Christians, you can say, as Augustine did, just love God and then you do what you like. Well, that's fine if you can really love God. But people would need more guidance. So what else might you come up with today? Mary? Are you muted still? Yeah.
Do as you would be done by.
Well,
do
okay.
Yeah,
if you want a summary sort of one, okay. And also the other equivalent of that. But I was trying to be a bit more specific, for instance. What areas would you want to cover today, perhaps, that maybe Israel weren't bothered about? That's what I'm getting at.
I think the Ten Commandments is a pretty good grounding, isn't it? God started with that, so...
Okay, well, you would still want to keep those, yeah. But I'm not saying we're going to try and go through all the other 600 and odd, but would you keep all the laws about clothing, for instance? Or would you want some other ones today? Would you, if you're putting it like this, if you like, what's the sort of sinfulness that needs laws today to help people? There's certainly modern situations, isn't there, as well as old ones. See what I'm getting at? Here we go. John and then Alison, or is it the other way around? I don't know.
Interesting question. It sounds a little bit to me like you're wondering how the rod of iron that Jesus will rule with will happen in the millennium.
Well,
That would, if you like, be a new nation because, mm-hmm. or a new national situation, or a new earth situation, because it will be all under his rule and reign.
That's interesting. What kind of law will he bring back with him from that point of view? It certainly won't be the same, not identical to the one that is there in the Torah, I imagine. But it all depends what the status of life is going to be like in the millennium. So there's a few unknowns there, but that's a very interesting context for what I'm saying.
So you, as you say, the status of life will be different, but because Jesus is returning... a new status will also exist.
Yeah.
So otherwise there wouldn't be this lamb lying down with the lion, etc.
Okay. But I was trying to do it for our own time, just to try and... I'm only trying to really make the point of, can you see how those laws were very specific to there and then, and to them and then, as well as some of them being more universal? So if God was doing exactly the same thing today in our scenario... Yes, he would keep a lot of them, but others wouldn't be there and others might have to be. Am I getting across what I'm trying to say here? Alison, what do you want to say?
I'm thinking that, you know, this one about treating other people as you treat yourself. In today's language, it's about remember that life is not just about you. You should live as part of a community. And the community might be very much wider than you think. So...
Okay.
The world has plenty in it. For goodness sake, share it out and don't take more than you need.
Okay, so you're right. That these are good principles. I'm still trying to pin it down to something a bit more precise, shall we say. Mary, what do you want to add to this?
I would like to accentuate families being important because in today's society, families are dysfunctional and all over the place. So I want families...
Yeah.
Bolstered, if you like.
Okay, again, I'm looking for sort of specifics, if you like, but I mean,
Paul, Lynn wants to say something.
All right, sorry, thank you.
What about things like truth, integrity? Are you thinking things like that?
Well, yeah, but I'm thinking of specific things, like ones that we've already got, like do not bear false witness, if you like. That would stay in, wouldn't it? Do not bear false witness. Do not spread lies. Do not gossip and that sort of thing. Basically, we find a lot of them in the New Testament anyway, spelled out slightly differently because of their circumstances. But we might want new ones like make sure you pay your taxes. But maybe John the Baptist picked that up a little bit, certainly about being content with your pay, things like that. Maybe we would need laws that would cover how you drive your car. Those weren't given to Israel. That didn't, you know, don't run someone over with your chariot sort of thing. Always drive on the left or whatever. But I don't get too facetious about it. But there's lots of things in modern life that God would have to have covered by some of these laws, which again sum up or are summed up by the ones about love and truth and integrity and so on. He might have had to give us give people laws on the internet, you know, how to use the internet properly, which again Israel didn't have to worry about. They had to worry about other things that we don't have to worry about now. So, okay, I'm just trying to make the point that that law was for then, as well as some of it being the same. But obviously, if they're in the new covenant, and that's coming back to the point, are we really free from the law? No, they're just that the law has changed. It's moved with the general progression of what God has been doing from covenant to covenant. And now, obviously, in the new covenant, there is the law of Christ, a lot of which is the same. I think that's... The Jews themselves had to go through this a little bit, particularly from AD 70 onwards. They were always trying to assess what do these laws now mean for us, and particularly after the temple, because they couldn't keep a lot of the laws if you don't have a temple. But is there wisdom in there that would apply to church, for instance, or to the way we live with each other? Should there be building rules in the same way that Israel had some laws like that? But we wouldn't do exactly the same. Almost in some ways, if life today is more complicated, we might feel that we need more laws like that. But nobody Alison?
On the building one, the parapet rule, you know, where you have to have a parapet.
Yeah.
I think we would reinterpret around cladding.
Yeah, well, exactly.
But in the yeshivas, they do this all the time. You know, the Jewish people still bat the law around and kind of try to bring it up to date. How do we do this now?
They do, don't they? Which is good that they sort of think about it like that, but of course they do come up with some strange things, perhaps.
Maybe.
and that. So, yes, it's good they're still thinking about that. So... just one final comment, perhaps, and I hope this has given some extra sort of depth to some of the things you already know about and a bit more insight, perhaps. I'll just make one more comment in a minute. John or Jan? John?
It's probably a whole new discussion, but looking at the law, it might be useful to consider the penalty of the law.
Yeah.
Compare what the penalties in Deuteronomy were with what we have now.
Very good point. Now, in some respects, there was a lot of harshness attached to the laws then, because that was the only way to really sort of make it really powerful, I suppose, drum it home a bit. The punishments, and indeed the rewards, but punishments were always meant to be very immediate. In a lot of cases now, we don't make that sort of thing quite so immediate and that. But yes, we would want to think about how the punishment system fits that. And if thinking about it from a spiritual point of view and what God does, God does continue to discipline us, even if we don't want to think of it as punishment. If we're not walking in his way, then there will be consequences. So we are meant to be sort of guided by the law, a form of Torah, and not to walk in that way means that certain things will or will not happen according to what God decides on this. Alison?
So when you say the law was very immediate and quite harsh. I think actually, compared to the other peoples around, was actually very balanced. Like, you had to have two witnesses for a murder. And actually, a lot of it was never enacted. So they did stone some people, we know that. But stoning was actually much rarer than we would think. And it's a bit like when we had a practice agreement when I was a GP, but most of the time, if something happened, you worked it out by negotiation. The practice agreement was like in a drawer, only to be brought out if things got really bad.
I still like to use the example of the highway code, which we all have to learn before we're allowed to drive one of these death machines around at high speed. But hopefully then it stays in a drawer somewhere because we now know how to drive. But of course, if you're involved in an accident or someone tells you, you know, you've gone wrong or something, it's there to refer to and probably would be dragged up in court if necessary, I suppose. So you have it there, but you don't go around driving, staring at the highway code every time you come to a junction, I hope. Maybe focusing more on what you're doing than that. But without the highway code, you would never have learned how to manage without it, you see what I mean? Which John is next? I didn't spot that, sorry. John, yeah.
Yeah, John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love.
Yeah.
But if you add them all up, as I believe some folk have done, it's over 1,000.
Right, yeah.
The commandments that Jesus mentions, never mind, or the apostles.
Right. Yeah, I've never done that exercise, but I can imagine that.
I think we got a list somewhere, but I'm not sure where it is.
Okay.
We don't read it.
No, exactly. You just refer to it when you use it against each other when you've gone wrong. Yeah, it's there in the background. Yeah. I mean, Jesus didn't necessarily make it easier in one sense, but definitely better. And remember, shadow and substance keeps coming into this all the time. So, John or Jan?
Back to your highway code. Yeah. Remember, it needs to be a current copy that you refer to if you're in an accident, and they're about to change some of the rules. Priorities and pedestrians and cyclists have got more rights than motorists.
Yeah.
So beware.
Well, again, yes, there's things in society change and the way we do things, you have to adapt the rules. With more electric cars, they're going to have to really think how that's going to work out. I don't mean electric, I mean driverless ones, really, don't I? That's going to make a big difference to the way the highway code operates. Mary? Unmute.
This is a silly question, but do you think there'll be prisons in the millennium?
No, just the rod of iron. That'll scare them enough, I think. And who knows what Jesus will do, but we'll wait and see. Thank you. I like silly questions. They do. They make you think as well as make you laugh a little bit. So are we meant to be law-abiding? Of course. Are we meant to be lawless? No. We're meant to think through what the law now means for us. Are we meant to be Torah observant? Yes, but not in the same way as perhaps people have seen it in the past. In other words, the start of your Torah observance is faith in Jesus. It's following the Holy Spirit. This is what it means now to be Torah observant. It just basically means doing what the Father says, because it's his guidance, his teaching, and so on. But we don't have to tick off a list of all the sort of do's and don'ts. And automatically assume that does it, that does the job. Of course it doesn't. In fact, nobody in the Old Testament could ever be fully Torah observant. I think I'm right in saying that. Does anyone know what I'm getting at, or do you think I'm being silly? Nobody at all in the Old Testament could ever be fully Torah observant. I don't know who got in first there.
There were some rules that were just for men, some just for women.
Yeah.
These days, maybe it could be done, but not then.
Yes. Okay. Alison, were you going to add something to that? the same thing. Same. Okay. There's something just for the priests as well, if you think about it. I'm sure I got that bit sort of right. So actually, because Jesus was not a woman, he couldn't keep every single law. In fact, let me explain this, because people hear about this. Remember this rather strange prayer where a Jewish man might say, I thank you, God, that I am not a woman. And I thank you, God, that I am not, I think he says other things as well, like a Gentile and so on. But everyone sort of quotes this very sort of strange thing. Why does a Jewish man pray that he is, he thanks God that he is not a woman? Because actually, as a man, he has to keep more of the laws than a woman does. The law can, the woman can find excuses at times to do with certain things. So actually, he's thanking God that he is expected to be more Torah observant than a woman. And that's why he also mentions other things like, thank you that I'm not a Gentile, I thank you that I'm not a slave. Basically saying, thank you that I've got no excuses for not keeping all the laws I'm meant to. John and Rose again.
Years ago, we spent 10 weeks with a Jewish believing woman on the Christian, the Jewish roots of Christianity. And she taught us that that prayer is about the fact that it is such an honor and a glory to be spending your time studying Torah.
Yeah.
That it's a shame the women are obligated to look after children and do the cooking and washing.
I think that probably sums it up better than I just said, actually. But it is to do with that. It is nothing to do with sexism or inappropriate attitudes or whatever. So perhaps we should say, thank God I'm a Christian and I have to now keep everything that Christ says. There we are. Right. Well, we've about had our time. I hope that was a useful look again at a big topic, an important topic, one that I'm sure we've all heard lots of in the past. But it might help us to, particularly to answer or to help other Christians when they come up with stuff which is a little bit sort of not fully appreciative of what God has done in the past and what he intends for us now. And they've got this very strong dichotomy between, oh, that's the law, we're not under the law, we're now all to do with grace and so on, as though the law or the Torah doesn't matter. So next time, farewell to those who have to go. John and Jan again.
Just another random question.